Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. I'm the producer, Caleb Keith, and I'm joined by our hosts, Drs. Rod Rosenblatt, Scott Keith, and Adam Francisco. Follow these great minds as they answer pressing questions about theology, history, and apologetics. This show is brought to you by 1517 The Legacy Project, serving to proclaim the gospel to all people, especially those broken by the church.
Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. I'm producer Caleb, and I'm here to introduce a very different show from our typical showing. What that is we're interviewing Pastor Brian Thomas, who's the author of the most recent book published by 1517 The Legacy Project and New Reformation Publications, and that book is Wittenberg versus Geneva. Brian Thomas and Drs. Rosenblatt and Drs. Keith discuss the book, discuss why it's unique, discuss why the people at home might want it, and basically go over what's the difference between the theologians of Wittenberg in the Reformation tradition and the theologians of Geneva in the Reformation tradition. And so we hope you enjoy this episode. It was recorded a while ago. It was recorded back in February at the Christ Hold Fast Conference. It was a very exciting conference. Unfortunately, we didn't talk about the conference that much here. We're basically focusing on Pastor Thomas's work and why you're going to want to pick that up. Also, if you're listening on Friday the 15th, Brian Thomas is going to be signing books down in San Diego tomorrow, Saturday the 16th of April, and I'll have a link in the show notes that has the information for that event. It's an open event, so anybody can come. It'll have the church's address there where Pastor Thomas is going to be, and you can go visit him, talk about the book with him, maybe get a signed copy if you're in that area. Also, I just want to remind the people at home to go like us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. And if you can, give us a review on iTunes. Everything helps. The more reviews we have, the higher we go up on the iTunes charts. Right now, we're featured in the new and noteworthy section on iTunes, but the only way we stay in that section is if we have enough reviews to stay up there. So we have about 9 or 10 right now, and it'd be great if we could get a couple more reviews on there, keep us up on the new and noteworthy page, maybe move us up a couple pages. We know we have a lot of great listeners here at the show. I think we're about at 1,500 active listeners now, and that number just keeps growing, which is fantastic. You know, we're only a couple months old, so we love that. Additionally, I just want to remind the viewers at home that this podcast survives purely on donations. The money that it takes to produce this podcast, provide the equipment, and just get everything done doesn't happen because the show makes money. It happens because listeners like you feel inclined sometimes to go hit the big red donate button over at 1517 The Legacy Project. And so if you feel like helping the show in any way possible, donations of any amount are accepted. It can be as little as $5. It goes a long way to keep things in production. You can visit give.15legacy.com, and I'll have that in the show notes. For now, I'm out, but I'd like you to enjoy this awesome interview and perhaps go pick up a copy of Wittenberg versus Geneva.
Hello and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. We are on location at the Christ Hold Fast Conference in Orlando, Florida. Lucky enough that Rod Rosenblatt flew out with us, so we have Rod Rosenblatt in the room. Adam Francisco had to stay behind, so he's not here today, but in his place we're joined by Brian Thomas. Brian Thomas is one of the Thinking Fellows over at 1517 The Legacy Project. He contributes on our website and on our blog, and he just happens to have put out a new book through New Reformation Publications, and his book is called Wittenberg versus Geneva. It's a biblical account or a biblical bout in seven rounds, he says, about the doctrines that divide Lutheranism and Calvinism. This book has already received high praise. Dr. Michael Horton wrote a blurb on the back which says, it's respectful in its engagement. Isn't always the phrase that comes to mind in the Lutheran and Reformed polemics over the past five centuries, but this book is a refreshing exception. Although I demur from some of his descriptions of Reformed views, the author provides a lively defense of Lutheran distinctives with scriptural and theological arguments. This book fills an important gap. So I thought, since Brian was here and Rod and I were here, we'd go ahead and do a podcast and let Brian tell us a little bit about his book. So Brian, why'd you write Wittenberg versus Geneva?
Yeah, well, I have a background coming out of Presbyterianism. So it's a confessional body that I wasn't reared in, but came out of into Lutheranism. So when you're reading 16th century works, there's a lot of polemical works back and forth, and it's kind of fighting between the two. And I think in those heated arguments, as they're throwing, you know, shots across the bow, there's a lot of misunderstanding and mischaracterization, and that continues into the present. And so I have had, as a pastor now for many years, had people coming in with also a Reformed or Presbyterian background or heritage and kind of dabbling in Lutheranism and wondering about it. And I always wanted to give them something, a reference or something. Or people would ask me, well, how did you make that cross from Geneva to Wittenberg? And it was a couple years of just studying the Bible, getting encouragement and resources from guys like Rod and other faithful pastors, raiding their libraries, and really going back to the text of Scripture itself and saying, what does it actually say? And who's being consistent and who's being faithful with it? And while there are many good resources from the Lutheran side, a lot of good introductions and Lutheran 101 material, we also have very good technical dogmatic works that tend to be a little too off-putting and intimidating for the average person in the pew. They're not going to read it or get it. So I wanted to find something for biblical literate Christians to dig their teeth in and really get to the heart of what are the differences and do they actually matter.
The amazing thing is how few books have been written along these
exactly.
lines. I had to go find an old chapter from Sasa from a 1943 book titled Here We Stand, where he at least gave one chapter to this. But it isn't as if we've had many books on it, and it's a perfectly obvious question. What's the difference between the two of you?
And it's an important one because we are the two magisterial traditions to come out of the Reformation itself.
Yeah. And we're the only ones that basically say sola scriptura. There aren't many others.
That's a good lead-in to where I wanted to go next with this. So my students at Concordia, I basically, for the most part, teach introduction to Christian doctrine. That's sort of, it's called core theology over at Concordia, using primary sources to introduce students to the basics of Christian doctrine. But when we get into, about 4 weeks into the semester is always when we get into sort of the doctrine part. We're out of prolegomena, we're out mm-hmm. of apologetics, and we're into particular doctrines. And as we do that, we talk about the idea of the formal and the material principle. For the listeners, those two ideas, the material principle is, in theology, it's that principle which guides a person's theology, their look, how they express their ideas about God and his love and his graciousness, or what particular idea drives what they do. The formal principle asks the questions, well, how do we know that, right? How do we know that our material principle is solid? Where do we get this information? And you just brought up, Rod, that with these two traditions, the Lutheran and the Reformed, that they're really the only two that come out of the Reformation saying sola scriptura, mm-hmm. scripture alone, that mm-hmm. our formal principle is going to be the scripture alone. Mm-hmm. And when we say that, oftentimes we're not discounting the fact that we all use our reason, or that tradition informs us in some way, or that particular figures in our history have informed us, like Luther, Calvin, but that at the end of the day, all of those different authorities are subject to
yep.
Scripture. How do these material, because I know they don't play out exactly the same. And one of the things I often say to the students is, if you want to know why one denomination is distinct from another, you can probably look, and it's probably either what drives their theology from the beginning, the material principle, or where they get their information, the formal principle.
Mm-hmm.
Within Lutheranism and Calvinism, I mean, what would you say, Rod, Lutheranism's material and formal principle? I know formal principle is scripture alone. We said that, mm-hmm. but material principle.
And we're there aren't many of us, as I said. There are two traditions, and that's about it. One student of the cults made reference to the fact that with the cults, there's always a Bible in the right hand and a Bible in the left. Mm. You think of, for instance, if you're going to take a look at the Arianism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's going to be the Bible and the publications of the Watchtower right. Society, right. or in Mormonism, the Pearl of Great Price, Book of Mormon, and so forth. You can specify these. What do you right. believe is revelatory? In other words, if I quote John 8, are you going to quote back to me Nephi 3?
Correct, yeah.
That's a problem.
Right.
That's a problem. So what do you believe is revelatory? What writings do you believe are revelatory? And both the Reformed and the Lutherans answered back, nothing but scripture text.
Period.
Period. End of story.
It's that simple.
Yeah, and that's a good thing. It allows right. us to argue with each other. Sure. And, you know,
we know where we're going to go
right.
for the answer when the right. argument comes down to it.
And that's no small thing. All other sources, you can advise and consent, but nothing is the same as quoting the text well. Nothing. Nothing right. touches it. What do the verses say? And then with regard to the material principle, ours is kind of long, but any White Horse Inn listener will recognize it, that it has to do with justification in particular ways. That is, solely on the basis of Christ and Christ's person and work, and that it's going to involve a declaration of imputed righteousness, declared righteousness, not empirical right. Declared righteousness. You're declared as if innocent and as if as holy as the Son of God himself by declaration. And we think that's a good reading of the text of Romans. Declared righteousness, imputed righteousness, technically. And we will say, if it doesn't relate to this, it'll probably be at the edges of our theology.
Right, yeah. Propter Christum, right? On account yep. of Christ.
On account
always,
of Christ.
Always at the center.
And right. not even on account of our faith.
Right, no, on account of Christ.
On account of Christ.
Alone.
Whose person and work is given to us by declaration or a reckoning.
So, Brian, as that plays out from Calvinism through all your research, if you could give the most honest answer to that same question from Rod, you know, what is the formal principle, material principle within Reformed circles or Calvinistic theologies? What would you say to that?
Well, I believe, you know, for the most part, Dr. Horton would probably agree with you when it comes to justification. And how they get there and when they get there is probably the differences. So
I heard the two, Robert Preuss and Dr. Horton, and it was before we took a break for drinks at a board meeting, and Mike said to Dr. Preuss, Robert, do we have any problems with regard to the doctrine of justification? And Robert answered back, we've got lots of problems, but I don't think that's where they are. And of course, that draws on Calvin's following Luther in this no matter what.
I believe so, but I think it does get back to then if Scripture alone is our source by which we're going to the norm by which we'll judge all teaching and teachers, as our formula says. How then do we go and enter into a study of Scripture? What is the lens by which we'll interpret and relate? For us, we enter through the cross. We tend to Jesus is the legend on the side of the map, and we look from Genesis to Revelation, finding Christ throughout it. Ultimately, promise, fulfillment, and we're heavy on the fulfillment for us mm-hmm. on account of Christ. The Reformed tend to agree, I guess, in principle on that, but then in reality begin all their doctrinal studies by going back before the foundation of the world mm-hmm. in the decree. Mm-hmm. And so the emphasis and what really is the overarching doctrine that leads to distinctions and differences tend to be with the idea of protecting God's sovereignty. And this has to do a lot with their own infighting with the Arminians, synergism. But it really does then influence how they read everything else when it comes to Holy Scripture.
So if we sort of took the overarching solas of the Reformation and said, you know, we all believe sola gratia, grace alone. We all believe sola fide, faith alone. We all believe solus Christus, Christ alone. We all believe sola scriptura. Scripture alone is what informs our theology and our confession. And then we all believe sola Dea Gloria, that at the end of the day, to God alone goes the glory. Would it be fair to say that for Lutherans, the material principle on the whole is solus Christus? It's on account of Christ alone. And that for Calvinism, I've often said, and I'm wondering if your research would play this out, that I think my reading of it is that really it's sola gratia by way of sola Dea Gloria. In other words, grace alone by way of God's sovereignty alone, his decision-making sovereignty before the foundation of the world.
I think you're right on, Scott, and especially because they begin the Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Mm-hmm. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is their start, God's glory. And how is that glory done? Well, by us enjoying him. There's no Jesus in there, right in there. And you can assume a lot in that thing. And we have a default of going back to our own self. So then how do I glorify God? And that leads you down a different path than we are typically want to go.
So just playing off, I love to use my students at Concordia as fodder for questions just because they're so good at asking them. You know, when we teach sola scriptura to students, they often, they're pretty smart sometimes, and they'll say, well, yeah, you guys say that, but you all interpret it differently. And so then we get into, you know, the place of reason and how that influences our overall theology. What's the place of reason, I mean, in Lutheranism and Calvinism?
Well, on our side, classically, everybody gets this at seminary, the magisterial and the ministerial use of reason. Now, when we say the magisterial use, we say no to it. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, what it means is something like a Unitarian. Doctrine by doctrine by doctrine, it's got to pass the bar of my reason or it's unbelievable or I won't adhere to it. It's like an IBM chess playing machine. You try all possible moves and then make a move. And they're doing this apart from Christ. They're doing it what in science is called Baconian induction. That's the IBM chess playing machine. Mm. And Lutherans don't. They're first of all captivated by the person and the work of Christ, and that's arguments, and that captivates them, scripture, text, and arguments. And then we justify our stance toward Scripture by his view of it.
Right.
So this is not saving, but it's necessary. Philosophers would say a necessary but not sufficient condition. So Luther would pop his cap many times at Aristotle. That did not mean that he hated Aristotle's logic. What he hated was Aristotle provides the substance of theology. And he'd come to the point where he said, absolutely not. Scripture only provides the substance or the what of theology, not Aristotle. But our guys don't seem to get that very well. They can go on anti-reason tears that are not Luther.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And we've
done... They're not holistic to our theology, our confessional stance, our historic approach to Scripture. Luther's approach to Scripture, Melanchthon's approach to Scripture. Yeah.
Can I throw in one thing more about apologetics? There are many Lutherans that think that guys like Dr. Montgomery, evidentialists, me, others, believe that we can reason somebody into being a Christian. And actually, that isn't true at all. The apologist can defend the stuff of the gospel, the facts of what happened, aiming for what the dogmaticians called assensus, or mental assent. That is somebody saying, you know, honey, I think this stuff's actually true. This stuff in the Apostles' Creed, I've never thought this before, but I think this is actually true. The apologist's work is done. The Holy Spirit, through the gospel, We can't touch that.
Well, it's the difference between that assent, right, that general understanding, maybe even assent to the truthfulness of,
right.
of a statement, difference between that and what the reformers used, fiducia,
yep.
or trust.
Trust, yeah.
I think even better sometimes, it's better to take that fiducia and make it a longer translation that would say something like a heartfelt confidence that relies on Christ alone.
Yep.
You know, because there's a lot implied in that word.
Yep.
And that's what the Holy Spirit brings.
Yep. Luther had a good illustration of that where he talked about, you can look at this and see that's a ship. In a sense, yep, that's a ship. But unless you step foot in it, you're not going to go anywhere.
Yeah.
Right.
I have to have fiducia when I'm in Chicago, maybe at the Sears Tower, to step into an elevator.
Mm. Right.
Faith is really stepping into Christ and only yeah. Christ to save me.
I always use the analogy of learning to cross the street when you're a child, and your mother or your teacher takes you to the edge of the curb and teaches you to look left and look right and look left again. Mm-hmm. And upon doing that, you assent to the fact that there are no cars coming down the street. But it's not until you step off the curb
yep.
and trust your life to that assent
yep.
that that's the difference.
Yep.
Yeah.
But in this case, if the Holy Spirit isn't the one dragging you, calling you, kicking
right.
and screaming across,
you
you're going to remain.
Yeah, yeah, you're yeah. going to remain sitting
yeah.
there.
No matter and the how many good arguments from gifted theologians
make.
Yeah, or apologists.
Right.
We just have to say, that's as much as I right. can do. You've assented to the thing being actually true. That isn't the same as saving faith, but it's necessary.
So, Brian, is there a different use of reason within Reformed?
Sure. Well, I think as Rod was saying, we have a ministerial use of reason. We
yeah.
subordinate it to Scripture, recognize that it too has been affected by the fall, right? The noetic effects of the fall or intellect and all of that. But we still see it as a gift. We don't want to put it side by side with Scripture. And I think where the rubber meets the road between Reformed and Lutheran is that Calvinists tend to want everything to be neat and tidy, locked into a system from A to Z so that it makes complete sense and it was without paradox or tension.
Right.
And for us, if we're going to go to Scripture doesn't present itself in a systematic theological manner. There's nothing wrong with systematics or dogmatics. It's just Scripture itself doesn't come to us that way. It comes through stories and parables and psalms and letters and, you know, biography. And with that, we're willing to live with tension. Not all of our questions are answered. Some of them we have to wait till heaven, and even then, I don't know if they'll be answered. And I don't think I'll care at that point.
They may not be on his agenda.
Yeah, and I don't think we will care at that point either.
Yeah.
And so there is a level of tension and ambiguity that our theology is just willing to live with when it comes to questions like the atonement or predestination and doctrines like that.
I think we have time for one. Let's do one. So how does this difference in the place of reason, how does it manifest itself in particular doctrines? And you deal with quite a few in the book here, which I mean, I was grateful to see the hallmarks in here, the atonement, predestination.
And the verses.
With the verses, yeah. The sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Apostasy, you know, that's mm-hmm. that's a big one, a big area of a difference there. But let's maybe just look at in the Lord's Supper. How does this sort of different approach, maybe in the material principle and the place of reason, play out in the differences on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper?
Well, for me, we tend to just go right. What did the Lord say?
Mm-hmm.
And if He said it, and He is indeed who He is, mm-hmm. the Lord, then He can do it. Mm-hmm. Meaning, when He says, "This is My body. This is My blood shed for you, for your forgiveness," we accept that at face value, knowing He is the Lord and He's capable of doing that. Am I going to go to some lab and test the chalice or the bread at Holy Communion to see what kind of DNA comes up? No. We live with some unanswered questions on the how, but we don't argue about His ability to do it.
So it's an extension of what you just said.
Exactly.
Right? That we're willing to take some of that ambiguity and some of that unknown
Calvin
aspect and roll with it.
Really followed Zwingli here when it comes to reason and said, well, we know that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And if he's true man, therefore, because he's true man, his body can only be in one place at one time, and it must be at the right hand of the Father in heaven, wherever that is.
That's a locality.
A locality, and therefore he can't be on my table, my altar, your altar, or anyone else who's celebrating Holy Communion. Therefore, we're going to have to find a different way. When Jesus said, this is my body, he couldn't have meant his body now, here, present with us. It must mean something else.
It's axiomatic that so if the body is there, it's there.
Yeah. They must find a way to spiritualize Jesus' words in order for them to make sense to them in a biologic sense.
Yeah, it's judging the words of institution by the later Newton.
Right.
And when we're at our best, we don't do anything close to that. We just say, what does it say? And because of the speaker, that's the way it is. If it's the Lord Christ, then we're getting enough for him to have said it.
Amen.
Wow, that's good. Well, I want to say, number one, we're going to wrap it up. We just wanted to do a shorter one today, a special podcast. Do you have anything else to say about your book? I mean, I think it's great. The thing I'd say is go out and get it. I think that it's a resource that was previously unavailable in a substantial way. Somebody that looks at the differences and does it by way of the verses from the text of Scripture. It's an incredible resource. But I'll give you the last word on it.
Yeah, thanks. Since we the way it's really framed is we have an agreement in general principle on Scripture itself and its authority, sufficiency. We also have an agreement largely on how we are to interpret it. So I quote R.C. Sproul at the very beginning and say, Scripture should be interpreted by Scripture. Where something's cloudy, we go to something clear. And that the best use of our understanding of grammar and the genre and everything else, the plain sense or the most literal sense is typically how we want to understand Scripture. And so on those two principles of agreement, I say, who's using them faithfully and consistently? What tradition is doing so? So it's not a book necessarily about whose proof text is better, but we really dive into the Scriptures itself, and I provide commentary on both sides, hopefully fairly and adequately for my Calvinist brethren. But in the end, obviously I'm biased. I come out and side on the side of Luther because I do believe we offer the best biblical vantage in the house Christian.
Great. Thank you. Anything else, Rod?
No. I think if you added one thing, it would be your book is what philosophers call sui generis, one of a kind.
Thank you.
And so is yours on being Father.
Thank you.
You won't find other books like them.
Great. Well, again, thank you for joining us on the Thinking Fellows podcast. I am Dr. Scott Keith, joined by Dr. Rod Rosenblatt and Pastor Brian Thomas. What we looked at today was Brian Thomas's book, Wittenberg versus Geneva. I love the subtitle, A Biblical Bout in 7 Rounds on the Doctrines that Divide. Go out and get it. It's available on Shop 1517 Legacy on Amazon and probably everywhere else you can get a book online. So go out and look for it, and I'll let producer Caleb take us away.
All right. Yep. Thank you for listening to this special show of Thinking Fellows live at Christ Hold Fast.
Bye-bye.